Well, let's return in our Bibles to the book of Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 9, and I would like to read again the chapter in its entirety. Ezra chapter 9. This congregation has been making this book a study. We've been interrupted by the restrictions on our gatherings, but we have been glad to return in recent days. We take up again chapter 9, and I'll read now in your hearing God's holy word. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Amen. Let's pray again together, shall we? Our God, these words we take to ourselves. They're for us, along with all your people to the ages, and we ask that even as you have intended them for our blessing, you will bring that blessing about. Grant your help to the preacher and to all the hearers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra's a great man. Among the many great men of the Old Testament scriptures. And brothers and sisters, this is a great prayer. It's one of the greats of all the recorded prayers of Scripture. And typically, those prayers arise, as Elder Dollar alluded to, another prayer in a time of crisis and calamity. And so this morning, we're going to look at a prayer that this great man Ezra prays in the time of crisis of God's people. Ezra's praying this prayer like a heartbroken father. He's found those that he would teach like a father the ways of the Lord, his spiritual children, he's found them to be in a state of great unfaithfulness. And so he's going in this prayer to God with a broken heart. We saw last week how his reaction to the report we read about it just now at the beginning of the chapter was on the scale of hearing about some great national calamity, like an annihilating defeat in battle. And what it was that had so traumatized this father in Israel was simply but profoundly the data, the record of the tilt towards apostasy of God's people. If we were to put in New Testament terms, in the words of the Apostle Paul, what has been discovered by Ezra among God's people, they had become unequally yoked with unbelievers. You remember that expression from 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he says, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? That's the New Testament language for the very thing that Ezra has discovered among the people of God. And so as he took up this chapter last week, we looked in the general, the broadest sense at the theme of holiness and the roots of holiness and humility, an awareness that we are profoundly susceptible to the sinfulness around us. We also looked at marriage. We saw that last Sunday evening and why in, again, New Testament words, the apostle says we are to marry only in the Lord. Thus far, our meditations, chapter 9, today we're going to look at the prayer and the prayer as a model of true confession of sin. And I want to look at two things. We'll look at the elements of true confession. We'll spend a good bit of our time in that. But then we're also going to look at the place for mere confession. I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. I want you to see that in this prayer of Ezra that begins with verse 6, in all of its emotion and all of its specificity to that particular situation, there are elements of what is to be a part of all of our confession of sin. Now, I am not ignoring the differences. Normally, when your elders lead us in corporate confession of sin, I think always when they lead, they omit the tearing of hair and beard part. That's not a regular part of our worship, and I am fully aware that this is a moment of extreme guilt. This is a moment not of routine confession of sin in some weekly way. This is a moment in which the identity of God's covenant people seems to hang in the balance. And apostasy, the path of apostasy, is before them. And so there is much that's unique. But I see three things in this prayer that aren't unique to that particular moment. And there are these three things: shame, self-incrimination, and worship. Those three things we're going to see in Ezra's prayer of confession. And these are the three things that transcend his circumstances and are a worthy model for us of how we are to go about confessing our sins. Let's start with shame. We saw last week how emotional Ezra is, how devastated he is. And when he speaks, after many hours of silence, the first thing out of his mouth is to point to the specific emotional cause of all that display. Where is his emotion coming from? He says in verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God." He goes on, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our head, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." I want us to think first of all about shame. Actually, you hear two words in that opening moment of the prayer. You hear a reference to guilt, and you hear a reference to shame. And these are exceedingly familiar words, but let's remind ourselves what they both mean and the relationship they have to each other. Guilt is something that is objectively true of someone. If someone is guilty, whether he knows it or not, whether he feels it or not, he stands before God as a violator of God's law. Guilt is objective. It is fact. It may or may not register with the person, but it's the truth. Shame is when that fact, that reality, that truth of guilt takes us emotionally, impresses itself upon us emotionally. Shame is something that's felt. Do you see how it's a felt thing? And notice particularly what shame feels like. In Ezra's prayer, I could say it feels like a desire not to see God or to be seen by God. Shame manifests itself in this deep unease for God to look at you. Do you see how he says it? "I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God." It's as if Ezra's saying, "I can't bear to look at you in light of what I've just heard about the guilt of your people. I will, as it were, see my guilt in your eyes." This is very important to know about shame. Shame carries within it the impulse to run away from God. Do you remember the garden? First experience of shame? Adam, Eve, guilty. And they experience shame, and it manifests itself in running away, hiding from God. Ezra's not hiding, but he's confessing, I'm having a hard time even lifting up my head to look at you. Note to yourself as we continue, this is as far as many people ever get to true confession. They feel shame. This isn't unique to the people of God. They feel shame and they run away. They want to have no part of dealing with God because of their shame. But shame not only feels like that, notice what shame realizes in his prayer. He manifests the realization, Ezra does, that he and the people of God are helpless to do anything about their guilt. He goes on, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." He manifests a sense of being drowning in guilt, or having the guilt of God's people towering over him like a mountain. And you should hear in those metaphors a sense of helplessness. This is the sign of a a godly kind of shame. Shame that isn't driven to try to patch it up and to do something that offsets the sin, something that will broker some kind of peace with God. The first sign of a shame that's unto a gracious gospel response to sin is this: I can't do anything about my guilt. It's impossible. If you have known that sense of utter helplessness to do anything about the sin you're ashamed of, then praise God for it. This is His grace, this utter inability that you know to pay off any of this debt. One other thing, not just the way shame feels, not just what shame realizes. In verse 7, I'll put it this way, we see what shame remembers. Ezra says, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land. You see what he's doing? He's getting historical. He is thinking about the past. What is presently true about God's people makes him recall the sins of the past. This is a corporate prayer of confession, and so he's going back to the history of the people, but it also is manifested in true confession when it's utterly personal, individual. Remember how that manifests itself in David's prayer, another great prayer of confession in the Bible, Psalm 51. David at one point says, in light of his most recent sin, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not insulting his mother. He's talking about the fact that what has just happened in his life, you know the history of what lies behind Psalm 51, what's just happened reminds him that he's not just sinned, I did something bad, but he is mindful of that he's a sinner. This is a perpetual way of action and behavior in his life. He's made a transition, David does, and Ezra has on behalf of the whole people. It's not just that we've sinned, but we have a history of it. This is true to who we are. In other words, his shame is not just for what he's done. It's for who he is. It's not just sin, but sin patterns that are rightly realized in the confessing of specific sins. Now, let me say something for clarification here. When genuine Christians confess this way, they're not called to ignore the evidence of God's work in their lives, the work of the Spirit giving them truly imperfect but sincere obedience. They're not called to do that as if the occasion of sin, some kind of fall into sin, can rightly wipe out everything that God's Spirit has done of true faithfulness in a Christian's life. That's not what the conclusion rightly is. But my point is, the one who's experiencing and exercising himself in confession of sin is never content simply to say, I admit I shouldn't have done that, God. He thinks about his heart. He thinks about the motions of his heart over time, the way that that sin manifests a remaining sinfulness. And so this shame that Ezra is confessing is the registering of guilt. The guilt is a fact, but it's the registering on the heart and in the emotional life of the one confessing sin. There are many who are guilty without shame. They are shameless. Their consciences do not accuse them, and they have managed to sear those consciences, and so they are objectively guilty, but they have no subjective experience of shame. Brothers and sisters, if you know something of shame, give praise to God. There's something that needs to be done about it. We're not done with this subject. There's something that, in that very the ability to be ashamed for sin is a grace of God. That's where confession starts in Ezra's experience, and it should in ours. True, godly shame. Look at the second thing. I've called it self-incrimination. Kids, let me explain. If you ever say something to your parents that shows them you did something wrong, that's what I mean by self-incrimination. Sometimes people can incriminate themselves unintentionally. Bobby, were you jumping on the bed? Not as much as Susie. Oops. You know what you just did? Other than what you did to Susie, you just confessed. You just said something that made it very clear you were jumping on the bed. That's self-incriminating talk. You say something. Many times people do it unintentionally. They don't mean to actually say that they're guilty, but Ezra means to. The second part of his confession is to use legal language, to indict himself, to incriminate, to charge with criminal wrongdoing himself. And he does in a couple of ways. He says, Lord, we've broken your commandments, and we deserve your punishment. There's no need for a prosecuting attorney in this. There's no need for investigation about the guilt of the accused. He's owning it. Verse 10, we broke your commandments. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets. What follows, we looked at it last week, is a little summary of what we saw was repeated throughout the Old Testament by Moses and the prophets against marrying and all that went into marrying, giving in marriage with the heathen of the land. As part of his confession, Ezra is convinced it falls to him on behalf of God's people to accuse himself. Brothers and sisters, this is important because there is such a thing as misplaced guilt in the life of a Christian. We can feel guilty about all kinds of things. And some of them are not things that we're rightly to feel guilty about. What are we to feel guilty? What are we to feel shame for? We are to feel shame, and we're to make confession for things which violate God's law. There is this truth, this objective standard that should inform us in our confessing of sin. We ground our confession of sin in the truth, not merely in a sense of shame that's vague and undefined. And so Ezra is pointing in the book to what he knows God's people have violated in the spanking days of the Trice household. Yes, you can infer that those have passed, but back in the day, the spanking days in the Trice household, we didn't spend a lot of time before the spanking talking. That just didn't seem very kind. We got it over with, but the one thing we talked about before the spanking, what did you do that was wrong? And when son or daughter says, I talked back to mommy, what does God say about that? I'm to be respectful. You see what was happening? This was grounding guilt, not just in the sea of the subjective sense of it, but in God's word. Ezra's doing that. He's saying, this is what we didn't do. This is what we did do. You told us not to, and we disobeyed. He not only tells God, we've broken your commandments, he tells God, we deserve you to punish us. Look at verse 13. And after all that's come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? This is his going beyond saying we've broken your commandments. He's going now to saying we deserve nothing less than your annihilating punishment. There's this sense of wonder in his voice. You didn't punish us as much as you could have. And by the way, that's saying a lot. Ezra's there in a decimated country, a city still with rubble. This is the evidence of God's wrath. But they deserved more because there was a remnant that was preserved. Now he says, in so many words, we know that we're worthy of your anger in a consuming display. This is a confession, brothers and sisters, that's getting deeper and deeper. Are you seeing that? It's going deeper and deeper from shame to the awareness of guilt to a confession of wrongdoing, an acknowledgement of what is deserved. And I don't need to tell you, this is the exact opposite of what our hearts want to do when a sense of guilt first sets in. All of us. Everyone, you know the kind of person who's never wrong. And they establish or seek to establish that at every turn by their self-excusing. That's native to all of us. We want to make excuses, to offer up to our authorities, to our friends, to even God, excuses. That too is in the garden. If it weren't for the woman, I'd still be just like this with you, God. And Ezra's going in the opposite direction. No excuse. We're just acknowledging what we deserve. And it is something fearful. The last thing I want to show you about this confession, these elements of confession, is perhaps the least intuitive of all. The first thing I saw was shame. The second, self-incrimination. Prosecuting yourself in the presence of God. And then the third thing I'm just going to call worship. Worship as an element of confession. Do you remember when Joshua realizes there's egregious sin in the camp and it's determined to be the man Achan? Achan has expressly violated God's law about God's commandment about what they were to do with the spoils of war. And he's taken it and he's hidden it. And Joshua says something strange. He says, my son, he's confronting Achan, caught in his sin, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. What? He wants Achan to just sing a little praise song now? This is a pretty intense moment. No. He wants Achan to confess his sin. Well, how would confession of sin look like giving glory to God and even praising God? Well, we have an example of it in Ezra's prayer. Ezra's prayer of confession ultimately leads him to exalting God both for his goodness and his justice. Look at those two things. First, his goodness in verse 8. He says this, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. Grace, in other words, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. What is Ezra doing? In the midst of this stricken moment, sense of sin piled up over him like a mountain, he's reflecting on the grace of God, and he's giving God all honor and glory for it. His sin makes him think of God's grace, and it's all the more sinful in its sin because of God's grace. Deepens his shame because he's not just sinned against the Creator, he's sinned against a Redeemer, someone who's been gracious. This, as I said, may be the least intuitive part of it, of the whole. In the midst of guilt and shame, to then look at God and say, but you, have been very different from me. I've been unfaithful to you, but I charge you with not a bit of unfaithfulness to me. You've been gracious to me. You hear the worship in that? Lord, this is my testimony in the midst of my unfaithfulness, in the midst of my ungratefulness. You have been good to me. This is my testimony. And justice is the other point of worship. It's found in the very last words, verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we're left a remnant that's escaped as it is today. Behold, we're before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Final words of this confession. You're just. We're guilty. We can't stand. It's as if Ezra is preparing himself for God's righteous sentence. To vary on Job's words, it is God who blesses, it's God who judges, but blessed be the name of God. You'd almost think, by the way, he concludes, Ezra's got no hope. But I think the right way to think of it is that he knows where his hope lies, and it's in the character of God. And he is both these things, and he knows that both are true, and God will satisfy both parts, both aspects of his being, his goodness and his justice. And I would propose, brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate sign that there's real grace at work in your confession. Not the only, but perhaps the very highest sign of it. I've already said people can feel shame apart from any grace. And some can do a fair amount of self-incriminating without grace. But then there's this worship element of gracious confession. That's unique to those in whom the Spirit is at work in confession. Brothers and sisters, we're looking together at the kind of confession of sin that pleases God. Okay, spoiler alert. This will really please God. And some of you have read ahead. This confession will please God. It's exactly the kind of confession he wants to hear from his people. That's why the Spirit ensured that it would be recorded for us. This is the kind of confession that is so irresistible to God. May I say it that way? And it's because particularly of this third element. God loves to be recognized by us, even in the midst of our sin, as who he really is. And Ezra's doing that. Confession of sin is an occasion for worship. Shame, self-incrimination, and worship. You see at least those three things in the elements of this confession. Another couple of minutes I want to look with you, secondly, at the place for mere confession. This is where I want to point out something that may have occurred to you already. Maybe even in the reading of this prayer now a couple of times from this pulpit. It seems to be missing something. Something we would expect under the circumstances. Ezra confesses the sins of God's people, but he never gets around to asking for forgiveness. Have you picked up on that? Has that been a conspicuous absence to you? Well, it's one of the first things that what am I going to do with that? This is a confession of sin with no plea for pardon. I'm not going to make too much of this, as if those two things don't belong together. Of course they belong together. We have other examples of that. You read, again, Psalm 51. It's all mixed up together. Confession of sin. Please, O Lord, forgive me. And matter of fact, it's right out of the gate. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. You hear the plea for pardon in David in Psalm 51. I'm not suggesting that these things don't belong together. But I do think it's significant that at this moment, Ezra's content merely to confess sin. And I think the significance is this. It is possible for us to skip over true confession in our zeal to get full pardon. That's possible. I think it's rather common. Now, that's something we could all agree Ezra's not guilty of. And we have something to learn from him in this respect. It is appropriate, apparently, at the outset of serious sin, the wake, rather, of serious sin, to devote yourself to mere confession. And if I may put it that way, put it this way, to get that right before moving on. I actually referenced David and his prayer, Psalm 51, a model of confession, and it's all wrapped up confession and a plea for pardon. But I'll just remind you that in the very first moment of David's strickenness with a sense of guilt, this is all he says to Nathan the prophet. I have sinned against the Lord. Everything else we read in Psalm 51 comes later. Confession. Mere confession. And what Ezra's doing is taking that, I have sinned against the Lord of David, and he's making a whole beautiful, powerful prayer out of it. What's the danger of skipping the full confession on the way to getting full pardon? Well, I speak from my own experience and my pastoral observations. I think we fail to see that the blessing of pardon comes, the blessing of the full sense of pardon for sin comes to those who have truly confessed. The more fulsome the confession, the more fulsome the sense of pardon. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, this experience with sin. You have a besetting sin. You fall to that sin again and again. You find yourself asking God for forgiveness again and again, and in that painful, even excruciating cycle, two questions come to your mind. They've come to me from you over the years. The first question is, why do I still feel guilty after I've asked for forgiveness? That's a good question. The second question is, if I fall back into the same sin, was I ever truly sorry? I've heard those two questions more than I can count. I think Ezra's example helps us. Why do I still feel guilty after I've asked for forgiveness? Well, brothers and sisters, it could be because you don't understand the full, rich depth of the gospel. It could be that you don't understand that God really does mean what he says. He's going to cast your sin to the depths of the sea. It could be that your faith is weak and you aren't able to grasp that he really does have a way of blotting out your sins so even he doesn't see it anymore. That's one problem. Another problem can sometimes be, we tried to brush our guilt away rather than really confess it. We feel bad about what we did for the umpteenth time. We didn't feel true shame. We named our sin in a hasty sort of way, but we didn't point before the Lord to the Word of God. This is what I did. We didn't make confession an opportunity for worship. God, you have been so good to me. I've sinned against your goodness. And you're right to punish me. And so, do you see what I'm doing? Without full confession, we minimize our sin, but we're eager to maximize God's forgiveness, but they go together. When you know the full extent of your sin, when you confess the full extent of your sin, then you have the full sense of pardon that God does give in the gospel. We carry around guilt as Christians sometimes because we've not brought a guilty plea to God in our confession And Ezra's example seems to call for even seasons of confession. He's in no hurry. He's dwelling on confession so that when the assurance of pardon comes, it brings true freedom. That second question I mentioned, if I fall back into the same sin, was I ever really sorry? Well, there is such a thing as crocodile tears over sin. And sometimes a turn back to the same sin can show that there's not been true sorrow. But brothers and sisters, I want to say something as clearly as I can, because this question haunts many sincere Christians for reasons that have nothing to do with false repentance. Quite simply, this question is entering into our hearts from a demonic source, from the accuser, Satan himself, who will hold your past sins against you in light of your present sins and say, see, this proves you were never really sorry. And what are you going to say to him? This is what confession allows you to say. Satan, I've confessed that sin. I brought myself before the judge over that sin. I brought my own self-accusation. I submitted myself to the judge. I have dealt with that sin, and God has heard me. He's heard my confession, and he's done what he promises to do, which is to forgive me. Yes, I've looked at pornography again. Yes, I blew up at my kids again. Yes, I spoke ill to that least favorite person in my life. Yes, I turned a deaf ear to someone in need. Yes, I had too much to drink or smoke or whatever. I took God's name in vain again. I slept through church again. Whatever it is. Satan, I've confessed that sin. And my continuing to sin is because of that remaining sinfulness of my heart, and it is no necessary reflection on the genuineness of my pardon, my standing before God. I've confessed. God has heard my prayer. He knows my heart. I took no shortcuts. The last time I fell into this sin. Brothers and sisters, true confession guards your heart against Satan. As he brings that lie, see, you must have not been really sincere because you did it again. True confession guards against his lie. In this second part of the sermon this morning, the place for mere confession, I'm simply wanting to make the point that Ezra's example draws our attention to that particular part of being reconciled to God we are most prone to neglect. We're right to go all the way from confession to, Lord, I plead the merits of my Savior. I plead his blood. I ask you to cast my sin in the depths of the sea. But what are you talking about when you pray about your sin? Confession demonstrates you know what you're speaking of. You know what you're asking. You know yourself. And you know the nature of the God you're asking for forgiveness from. Confession is key to our entering into the joy of sins pardoned. Amen. I did originally have a third point, and I left it out for obvious reasons, but it was that this is a corporate prayer. It's the kind of praying that we do when we gather together as a congregation. And even as we corporately, together as a body, confess our sin, we are together as a body assured of our pardon because our confession of sin is pleasing to God. There's two ways that God assures us of our pardon: by his word and by his sacrament. You heard the word. You heard the word. It's rooted in the character of God, as Elder Dollar quoted from the scriptures. He is gracious, and he's forgiven you. But lest you doubt at all, God's ordained another way, an additional way, to seal your pardon, to assure you of the forgiveness of sins. And it's when he says, you take this bread, it's the body of my son, and you eat it. It's that symbol of his own sacrifice for you. Take this blood, it's the blood of my son. You take this wine, this is the symbol of what he shed for you. And you use that against your own accusing conscience and against the enemy, and be assured that you're forgiven. The assurance of pardon is for those who are truly penitent. It's for those in the Lord's Supper who have acted on that repentance and made their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and have joined themselves to a body like this one, if not the one you're seated in today. If this is true of you, then you are welcome. We urge you to come and be assured of pardon in this tangible way. If this is not yet true of you, please, not yet, not today. Don't come to the table that's not intended to assure you of pardon until your confession is true. The signs of it are there in your life. Let's take a moment to ready our hearts for the table, and I'll conclude in prayer in just a moment.